So it says, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took the baby in his arms and he praised God, saying, see if this sounds familiar, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Okay, so I've seen what I've been waiting for. Now I can die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is right out of Isaiah. It's right out of the servant songs. There's four servant songs in Isaiah we've been going through. We're now in the fourth one. And previously in the second one, in the first and the second one, both said things very similar to this, that the servant is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and to restore the people of Israel. And so Simeon says, now I've been waiting, now I see it. This little baby is the servant who's going to accomplish the good work that God has promised. But don't that's not why I'm reading this. I'm reading it for what's coming in verse 34-35. So Joseph and Mary, they're marveling. Wow, this is, you know, we got this baby and you're saying these amazing things. And of course they had a bit of a heads up from the angel, but they were learning. They didn't know everything all at once, right? I mean, they're like, you know, and two, to run into some strange guy in the temple who tells them this, and, you know, how do you know this? I mean, we had an angel, but... So then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. That's right out of Isaiah 28, in which Jesus is the stone over which some stumble. So he's going to cause the rising and the fall. And to be a sign that many will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I mean, well, how does Simeon know that? What is he thinking? And some people think, and I understand why, that you know, something like this, well, it's just God speaking through Simeon. It's just like, he's like a machine almost, and God's just, and Simeon talks, and he's like, oh, wow, you know, I didn't know what I was saying. God was just talking. And I think it's a little more complex than that. I think Simeon, his mind is fully engaged, and he knows what he's saying, and it's also, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Simeon, I'm arguing this simple point here, that Simeon has read Isaiah 53. And he understands Isaiah 53. And he knows what's coming. This child who's going to restore Israel, he's going to bring salvation, is going to die. And he knows that from what we're studying today. The fourth stanza in the fourth servant song is about the death of the servant, of the Messiah. Now, that's just astonishing, everything we talked about. The servant who's going to be exalted, he's going to bring justice to the nations, he's going to be righteous and holy, he's going to die. But don't jump to Isaiah 53 yet. Flip over to Acts 8. This is another story you remember. In Acts 8, an angel of the Lord tells Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he goes down and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. I'm in Acts 8:27, if I didn't say. And this Ethiopian eunuch's an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, so it seems like he's a Gentile who worships the God of Israel. So in the New Testament days, they would call him a God-fearer. He was not quite a convert, but I mean, effective. I mean, we'd think of him that, because he's Jewish in his thinking if he hasn't necessarily actually had an official conversion. But helps you understand why he's reading on his way home, sitting in his chariot, he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Which, if you spent much time on Isaiah, is the natural question to ask. Anybody. Like, do you have a clue what's going on? I mean, it's just a tough book. It's You know, the storyline doesn't exactly, you know, flow in a narrative form like we like. It's so do you know what you're saying? And Philip said, or the excuse me, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" And that's one of the justifications for this year-long study that we're doing in Isaiah, is that we all understand better if we as we study together. And if I study a little extra, then can explain some things to you. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That's what we're reading today. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And this is really the major question of the servant songs, and in particular of the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53. Who is he talking about? Most of the chapter, I mean, there's difficult pieces, but the overall sense is very clear. You've got a servant who is exalted but rejected, who has a humble origin, and yet who is innocent, but who is persecuted all the way to death. But then, as we'll see next week, there's something beyond his death. He actually is victorious. So that's all pretty clear. Most people, Jewish, Christian, liberal, conservative, they pretty much see that that's what's going on. The big question is, who is it? Who's the servant? That's the exact question that Philip answers. And by the way, it's very interesting, and I didn't see this until right now, or maybe I forgot, but Philip, here's two options. Is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? And that would be the Jewish people today who reject the messianic interpretation and say that this passage is not about Jesus. Say Isaiah is talking about himself. I don't think that works for a whole lot of reasons. But it's interesting that those are the two major options in Philip's day and still in ours. And Philip, here's the answer. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So the answer, who is the servant, is Jesus. And this is the perfect entry point for Philip to explain about Jesus' life and about how he fulfilled it. And there's a lot of fulfillment going on today. We could do a whole lesson just on how Jesus fulfilled the three verses that we're studying this morning. Instead of doing that, some of that may be easier for you to do, and you're probably more familiar with New Testament things, and some of it you'll just think of in your mind as we go through. We're going to focus more just on the passage itself in Isaiah 53. We're in verses now 7 through 9. And I'd like to read the whole song. Let's do five volunteers, because there are five stanzas. It's three verses each. And who will take the first reading? In Pam, if you'll do, it's chapter 52, 13 through 15. That's the stanza that talks about the servant's exaltation. And then who'll take the next section, the next stanza? Dara, if you'll take 53, 1 through 3, this one talks about his rejection. And then who will take 4 through 6, Sharon, which speaks about suffering and the sacrifice that he makes. And then next, Skip, if you'll take 7 through 9, that's today's section, speaks about the servant's death. And then one more reader, Cindy, if you'll take 10 through 12, which speaks about the servant's victory over death. Okay, go ahead.
"See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he trouble many nations, and many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
For who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off in the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels.
You see, there's a lot. That's why we're taking it in five parts, right? We've done every other chapter, not more than one chapter a week, but this just takes a lot. We just got to go really slow. And so we have. There is a development and a progression in this chapter through the five stanzas. There is movement from beginning to end. But it's not exactly, you know, you could put this in narrative form in maybe four or five verses and get all the ideas. So this is, you know, it's poetry. It's a bit more, fluid. It's a bit more, it goes back and it repeats itself. And it, you know, some ideas it wants to stress, it's going to state again or state it a little different way. And so, as I already said, the beginning, or maybe I'll say it a different way this time. The first and last stanzas, 1 and 5, speak about the exaltation. Really, if I was to diagram it, it would be like you have a peak here for stanza 1, and then it plummets down, and that, in a way it's plummeting, in a way it's not, but that's not very pretty drawing, but you get the idea here. A peak, the servant, see, behold my servant, right? He is exalted, he is lifted up. And then what we're going to be looking at next week, he is again exalted. But in the middle here, it speaks about his suffering, about his rejection, and about his death. So that's where we are right now. Most of the verses this time are pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. I'll pass out these handouts now. And you can see the outline of the individual verses. Look at verse 7 here. And it seems like the main idea, and I kind of have two outlines on your sheet there in the middle of the first page. The main idea of the first section is that he's being led out to die. And then in verse 8, he dies. And then in verse 9, he's buried. Now, believe it or not, there's actually some people, not very many, but a couple guys at least, who say the servant doesn't die. That's a difficult position to maintain, in my opinion, given not only that it talks about him dying, but it talks about him being buried. So unless you bury non-dead people, I would say that this approach is a desperate attempt to escape the messianic, namely Jesus, implications. You don't, if you don't want to identify this with Jesus, you don't want to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the one who died for the sins of others, then you try to deconstruct, right? You try to contradict, you try to make this say something different than what everybody's believed that it said for 2,000 years. Jewish and Christian alike would, you know, have all agreed that the servant dies and is buried. Look at verse 7. There are pieces of each of these verses that are tough, and if we were to do a little translation comparison, and you know, one person read from the NIV and one person read from the New American Standard or ESV or King James, we would have some differences because there are some tough words to translate from the Hebrew. So if we run into any little of those issues, I may just sidestep them just because it is quite complex. Some of them are. But look at verse 7 here. In fact, this very first phrase is one of the tough ones. He was oppressed and afflicted. I think that how much do I want to? There's the clear sense that the servant is suffering, that he is being punished. I think that's not only clear from this phrase; it's clear other places in the chapter. The word there, afflicted, it may be better translated in a passive. So it wasn't that somebody afflicted him, but rather, if you take it as in a passive sense, that he humbled himself. Which, whether it says that there or not, it certainly says that throughout this chapter. We have the sense of the servant who is willing. There's a difference, right? He's called a lamb, but he's different than an animal lamb, because an animal lamb doesn't willingly go. How does an animal lamb go to the slaughter?
It's led.
It's ignorant, right? Doesn't know. So it may not fight. It'll just go like where you say, because it doesn't know where that road leads. But that's not the case with the servant. The servant is not an animal. He's, you know, conscious thinking, willing human being, and he knows where it goes, and he willfully goes. He chooses to go. So that the idea there with the comparison with the lamb, it's not that he's unknowing, but that he's silent. But there's something else here too, and the commentators kind of argue about this a little bit, but I think it's very interesting. Here in verse 7 specifically, if you're looking at verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The stress is on the silence of this lamb. He goes willingly. He's not resisting, not fighting. But yet, within the greater context of the passage, what is the role of the servant but a sacrifice, right? So, within the context of a passage talking about the servant dying for others, it compares him to a lamb. Which, of course, is the background. And I wasn't going to develop this, but you can in your own thinking this week if you look at the questions I put here on the back. But the background to John the Baptist. How does John the Baptist introduce Jesus? Right, standing on the banks of the Jordan River. He's got a lot of disciples, John the Baptist does. Lots of people. He'd gotten a head start on Jesus out in the ministry. He's out in the wilderness. Everybody is expecting something big to happen. And John has some, I don't know, magnetism, authority. I mean, they say he's a prophet. Actually, they recognize this guy is a prophet. And John says, it's not about me. It's about, and what does he say? Behold the Messiah. He doesn't, right? He doesn't say, behold the Messiah. I mean, he is, but he calls him the Lamb of God. So John knows that Jesus is the Lamb. That language, that imagery comes from here. John is saying Jesus is the guy. Jesus is the Lamb. He's not your Lamb, I mean, he's God's Lamb. He will die as the offering that God provides. So, big major ideas in verse 7 is his willingness, the servant's willingness, the servant's silence, and the fact that it's going to death. He's on his way to execution. Any questions on verse 7? These are the verses that John, Simeon, Philip, the disciples, Paul, they're reading this to understand Jesus. I'm not denying the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the New Testament at all, but I'm saying that they got this in front of them and they're seeing Jesus on the cross and they're matching them up and saying, why is Jesus on the cross? Oh, he's innocent. We got to that, but he's innocent. You know, oh, he's silent. Peter, right? Chief apostle, writes a couple letters. I spent my week in Peter this last week, 1st and 2nd Peter. And Peter says, he quotes actually from Isaiah 53. He says, Jesus was silent, went to the slaughter. And then he says, you need to be like that too. Right? 1st Peter is all about suffering. So how do you face suffering? Well, look at how Jesus faced suffering. Any quotes from here?
He submitted. The silence and not opening the mouth is submission. I don't think I've heard that word used yet. Mm-hmm. He said a lot of stuff. His ministry was, 3 years of speaking a lot. But when it came time to do what God sent him to do, he submitted totally.
Right. And you can look, and I did this morning, I was just popping through the Gospels. All of the Gospels say Jesus didn't say in the trial scene. He's in his trial. He's talking to Pilate. He's talking to Herod. And they said, don't you want to say anything? You want to speak in your defense? It says he kept. Doesn't mean he said not a word. Actually, I think John records it with Pilate. He says, you know, it's not in your power to kill me. But it's not. There's no speaking in any resistance. He doesn't try to offer a defense or. Yeah, submission, I think, is the main idea of this verse. Well, look at verse 8. It says, here's another tough phrase here. This might be the toughest verse of the chapter. We're not going to wrestle around in the mud too much here. But by oppression and judgment he was taken away is what my translation says. They say every word in this phrase is difficult to know because it's not they don't know what it means, but it can mean two things, kind of thing. So if you say, well, if this word means two things, or this word means, you know, which way do you go? But there is the sense that he is persecuted. There's injustice. Maybe that's the word I want. There's injustice. He's going to be taken to death. Not fairly. It's not going to be righteous. And that's going to make sense too, what we see in verse 9. And then the next phrase is another hard one. Mine says, who can speak of his descendants? And the idea would be, this innocent guy who's being killed, he's not going to have a chance to get married, to have a family. And in that world, much more than in ours, if you die without descendants, it's like you live for nothing. I mean, you're not caring for the family name. So that's one possibility. Another possible way to understand this is to take, instead of the word descendants, generation. Would be of his generation. Those in his generation, they saw this guy being persecuted unto death, and they didn't even care. That sounds probably a lot different, but it's not. It's just a slight difference there in translation. But both of those ideas, we see how they could be true. And that's one of the reasons what makes it difficult to decide. Is it the fact that his generation didn't really understand, didn't really care? This innocent man is dying? Or is it that he's not going to have any descendants after him? Here's something that is clear. The next phrase, he was cut off from the land of the living. Anybody want to fight about what that means? He was cut off. If it just said he was cut off, you could argue about it. There's phrases in the Old Testament where it says he was cut off. If the person does this, he's going to be cut off. So what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to die? It's a possibility. Does that mean that he's going to just be like banished? But here, when it says from the land of the living, we know that this guy is executed. And then it tells us why. And again, this would be a shock, because you expect someone who's suffering, who's being persecuted, they did something wrong. And that's just the way that was in the ancient world, more than it is in our world today. Today we've kind of, God doesn't almost exist, and there's nothing outside of ourselves, and we kind of think it's all sort of random chance. But back then, if somebody's being suffering, well, and Job, of course, is a classic example, he deserves it. But this guy is stricken for the transgression of my people. That would be for God's people, for Israel. It could be Isaiah. We're not sure if it's God saying my people or Isaiah saying my people, but it's the same in either case. Any thoughts on verse 8 or questions? It does repeat some of the same things again and again, right? I mean, he dies, he's cut off, he's stricken. And I think the repetition helps to whatever difficulty or confusion there is, that's not unclear. The servant dies. Which, I just stress that so much. Servant dies, servant dies. But what's the major problem for the disciples of Jesus? Where does it all fall apart in their thinking?
When he dies.
Go back. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, remember when Peter rebukes Jesus and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Why is Jesus rebuking Peter? What did Peter say?
Jesus said he was going to go die, and he said, "Oh no, that's not going to happen either."
Right, exactly. So, it was unthinkable. There's a point, right? It was unthinkable to Peter. It's unthinkable to the disciples that Jesus could die. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus that day, and they're talking. They don't know it. They're talking to Jesus, and they're just saying, "We thought the Messiah was here, but it's all a failure because he died."
So do you think, this is speculation, but do you think that those who are closest to Jesus, the 12 that he selected, do you think that they were more ignorant about what Isaiah taught?
Than who?
Than the Pharisees or other people who seem to understand.
Here's my answer to the problem of why didn't they understand. And it wasn't even Isaiah, but Jesus That wasn't the only time. It was the first time Jesus said, I'm going to die, and Peter says, never, and Jesus rebukes him. That's the first time. But Jesus, you know, repeatedly, I mean, at least three times it's recorded in Mark. It's recorded three times, different times. Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise again. He always says the same two together. He never just says, I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to die and rise again. So, the disciples have Isaiah. The disciples have what Jesus wrote. Why didn't they get it? Why were they not expecting it? Why were they not at the tomb on that Sunday morning? I think just mentally, to put the two together, it was just too hard for them to do. It's still for the Jewish people today. That he's the Messiah, and all of the things that are said about the Messiah, that he's going to conquer, he's going to rule the nations, he's going to establish the kingdom of peace, all of that, you know, I can get that. But I can't put that together with what I'm reading here, with the death part. And so when you have a tension like that, I think you tend to go one way or the other.
Also, the absence of the indwelling spirit. Anybody would have trouble understanding scripture, our scriptures, if they don't have God's indwelling.
Okay. Look at verse 9. This speaks of his burial. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This is strange. It's clear that he died. The servant died. It's clear that he's going to be buried. No problem there. But it's not clear the part about the wicked and the part about the rich. You would expect that if a person is killed for sin, right? He's persecuted and put to death because of sin, that he would be buried with the wicked. That part wouldn't surprise. But why the rich? Or how do they go together? I mean, is he buried with the wicked or is he buried with the rich?
If there was a but there.
Right. There's not. That doesn't mean, though, that there can't be a contrast. It's just not explicit. Now, that is the big question is how you take those two lines. Do you take them as synonymous or antithetical? Is it saying, Cindy, do you have the net? Is that where you're looking at the net? Or it's a very interpretive, highly interpretive rendering in verse 9. If you had it handy, if not, it's...
I've got it. Go ahead.
Which verse?
9. The first half of the verse.
They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb.
Okay, that's good.
Okay.
See how that does that? They intended to bury him with criminals, but instead they buried him in a rich man's tomb. That's interpretive, meaning they've added a little bit to the bare Hebrew based on the New Testament, because that's exactly how it's fulfilled, right? In the New Testament, Jesus is crucified with a couple of criminals, and the expectation for the Jews is this guy is a criminal, right? He's being executed for treason against Rome. So they're going to throw him out in a pit with these other rebels. They're not thieves, I think. We have the common idea that they're thieves. They're actually more like insurgents. And Jesus, they're going to just drop his body in there. But what happens is you've got a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, who's wealthy, and he owns a tomb in town, near the place of crucifixion. And he gets up the courage to expose himself, and he goes to Pilate and says, hey, can I bury this man in my tomb, which would be at great cost. Tombs were, I mean, it's like a house. I think the equivalent in terms of a house. Well, that really quiets down. Because you have to buy the land, and then you got to cut out a cave in it, and they make them very nice, very elaborate. So this is fulfilled in Jesus' death very clearly, very specifically, and it's remarkable. It's absolutely, you know, here's another interesting little thing, and it's not so clear from my translation, but he was assigned a grave with the wicked, that's plural, with the wicked people, you could say, and with the rich, that's singular, and with a rich man in his death. And the last idea here, the end of the stanza, in the second part of verse 9, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this part is actually kind of going back to before he died to tell us who he was like. Now, and we kind of had a sense about this already, but here it is absolutely clear that he's not guilty of violence. You know, the word here in Hebrew is maybe a word you've heard of before. It's Hamas. That's the word. Hamas, which is the military, Palestinian military organization. Well, they don't call themselves a military, but their name is very fitting because they believe they need to use violence to destroy Israel. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, you can read that and just say, like, well, he's a righteous man, or he's a good guy, or but it's saying he's righteous in his actions, he's righteous in his speech, which is a way of, that's pretty much who you are. So if he's innocent, it's a way of saying he's innocent from, you know, here to here. All of him is innocent. This is an innocent man. And to remember Isaiah, the prophet, who is, nobody would deny that Isaiah, as a prophet, a spokesman for God, was a righteous man. And what did Isaiah say when he's in the presence of the Holy God? Right? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. So even the righteous, this can't be Isaiah talking about himself, right? Remember the eunuch's question? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Can't be talking about himself because Isaiah's already confessed, I am a man of unclean lips. This servant is greater than Isaiah because there is no deceit whatsoever in his mouth. His life is characterized by purity. Any final thoughts? Well, I'm already over by a minute. Well, I'll pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this instruction about your son and your servant and our Savior. And we're starting to think about Christmas now too, and this is real appropriate for that as we think about why your son came. The sacrifice that he made and who it was for, and it was for us. And may we understand more. May we marvel more. May we appreciate more. And may we follow his example in serving others and suffering for others and submitting willingly to persecution for your sake. And that means too, as we speak with others, as with Christmas parties or other places that will remember the example of the servant who's willing to suffer unto death, and will maybe suffer something which is so much less. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Todd.